Is there any way that you could enjoy spiritual life or eternal life without the Heavenly Father's love and grace? No way. Is there any way that you could enjoy spiritual life, even though the Father had His love, without the atoning work of Jesus Christ? No. Is there any way you could enjoy spiritual life or eternal life without the work of the Holy Spirit? No. And our text today, first one we're going to look at, begins with that very concept. John chapter 3. So let's read in John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 5. Jesus and Nicodemus is having a discussion. And Jesus said in verse 5, we kind of jump in the middle of it, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." As you see on the lesson, people, and you notice I said assume, that this text refers to Holy Spirit baptism. I mentioned to you, I think, in a previous class, that if you were to do any reading in religious literature about Holy Spirit baptism, or go on the web and do a search about Holy Spirit baptism, what you will find is this. If a verse mentions the Spirit, it may be in that discussion of Holy Spirit baptism. It's somewhat like creating a stew. So you just go get everything you can find in the kitchen and throw in it. And so if a verse has the Spirit in it, and I want to talk about Holy Spirit baptism, throw that verse in there. But we ask you the question on the lesson, is baptism in the Holy Spirit mentioned anywhere in this text? It is not mentioned in the text. So if you're discussing this with someone and they start using this of Holy Spirit baptism, instead of going somewhere else first, like you may say, let's go to Acts 1, start with the text. And just ask this simple question. How do you know this is Holy Spirit baptism? Is there anywhere in the text? Read it with the person. To say that this refers to Holy Spirit baptism is an assumption. So, you notice in verse 8, and this is what often gives the subject of the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit baptism or the indwelling of the Spirit or whatever you want to talk about relative to the Spirit, some of the mysterious aura that it often has. Verses like this one, because I believe they're misinterpreted. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it come from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's just kind of a mysterious thing. It just happens. You didn't expect it. You can't see it. It was just a feeling that came over me. It was just an experience I had, kind of like the wind. You can't grab a hold of it or see it or maybe even explain it. So let's look at the text a little bit more careful. Does Jesus say, we ask you the question on verse 8, does Jesus say being born of the Spirit is like the wind? No, what does he say is like the wind? Everyone, the person born of the Spirit. Jesus and Nicodemus had been in a discussion back up in verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see or experience joy, the kingdom of God. This really puzzled Nicodemus, because he said, how can one be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. So what is Nicodemus thinking about that must be born again?
Literal.
What is born literally? The spirit of the body.
The body.
The body. Spirit enters it, but the physical birth involves the body. So how can I get back in my mother's womb? Jesus says this is not a birth of the body. This is a birth of the spirit. And even that birth of the Spirit does not mean it begins to exist. When people are born, they now experience what?
Life.
You're born and you experience life. And all through John, he's talking about life. Go back to chapter 1. We'll just get a little bit of a taste of this. I had mentioned in earlier classes that I was designing these lessons to be done in about 30 minutes or less, and Rocky called to my attention, had a lot of verses in this one. I need to go back, I guess, and take some of those out, because I don't want it to be laborious. But we could just multiply these kind of verses. In chapter 1 and verse 4, this is in John's prologue, in him, that's in Jesus Christ, the Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And go down to verse 12. The word life doesn't occur, but the idea of birth does. And he says, as men has received him, to him them he gave the right to become children of God. How do you become children of God in this imagery? Next verse. You're born. That's how you become a child of God. Now, is there a sense in which you're a child of God before you're ever born spiritually? Yes. Adam was a son of God, Luke chapter 3. We're sons of God by virtue of the fact that God made us, and we have spirits like God. But sometimes son of God is used of other things, and in this particular case, the idea is one who now has life. He's born of God and now enjoys a life in another way, in another dimension, another meaning. It's the idea of fellowship in the grace of God, as John goes on to explain right there in John chapter 1. Look in chapter 3, verse 15. So chapter 1, 4, life. Then he talks about being born as children of God, 1:12. Then you come down here to 3:15, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So we had life in 1:4, we have life in 3:15, 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The last verse of that chapter, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now already we're beginning to see what this birth of chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13 entails. Over here we find in chapter 3 and 15 and 16 in the last verse in the chapter that to enjoy this life you've got to do what? According to chapter 3. Believe. You've got to believe the gospel of the Son of God. 1:12, you've got to be born to be a child of God and have this life. You can see a connection between believing the gospel and being born in the imagery, coming to have this life. All right, so that's throughout the Gospel of John. So in chapter 1, in verse 7, the ministry of a witness is being spoken of. It's the witness of John the Baptist. And he says, he came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. So we said, to be born, to have this life, you've got to believe. Well, what was John the Baptist's role in that? Forerunner. And what does he do as a forerunner? Just holler, hey, there's Jesus. What?
Bears witness.
His testimony is what people must hear, those people back then, and deem it credible or incredible. And if they deem it credible, then they will believe what John is witnessing about Jesus. And so their faith comes through hearing testimony, right? That's why he said he came to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which enlightens every man that comes into the world. And so when John preached about, after me comes one who's mightier than I, etc., some believed him, some did not. And so their life, their being born again, was dependent upon hearing and believing the testimony of John. In chapter 2 and verse 22, Jesus had again used imagery when he said, verse 19, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They did not know what he was talking about. But in verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed. How did they come to believe? What was the basis of it? What?
The scripture that Jesus had quoted.
He just said, they remember that he had what? Said this. Their faith was based on testimony. Right? They remember that he had said, they didn't have a feeling one day. They remember that he had said this, and they believed. In chapter 6, we talked about this in a previous lesson. Look at chapter 6. In verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is one of those passages that people began to assume is some kind of mysterious thing that God just zaps you and he draws you. But let's read what Jesus says about that. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Is that a totally different subject, or is that still having to do with God drawing people? Obviously, it has to do with God drawing people. How are people going to be drawn by God? Jesus tells us they'll be taught of God. But wait a minute, has God spoken to these people directly? No. Nor us today. And yet he says to be drawn, you got to hear and learn from the Father, verse 45. Keep reading. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you. You want to be taught of God, who do you listen to if you're in that audience? Jesus. Said, I know God, and I'm telling you, you've got to believe what I'm saying. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life, what this sermon's about. And if you want to be drawn to the Father, you've got to be taught by God. And the way these people were being taught by God was through the sending of God's Son, and he was preaching. We don't have John the Baptist today. We don't have Jesus alive today. So, in John 20, sir?
In the flesh.
Thank you, Ennis. That's right. And so, in John 20, verse 30 and 31, you see, provision was made for you and me. How am I to believe and be born again, according to 20, 30, and 31? That's right. These are written that you might believe. Remember, believe based on testimony. And when you believe this, you have what? Life. That's all through the Gospel of John. Jesus came to bring men life, but that life is built upon faith. Faith in the gospel. That faith, how does it come? Tell me the verse. That's right. By hearing by the word of God. Where's that at? Romans 10:17. You see this all through Scripture. So now we come back to our text in John 3, and you see that same idea. So let's go back to John 3. Jesus said, if you want to see the kingdom, see was used by them to the idea of experience, to enjoy its blessings, the dominion of the Messiah, you've got to be born again. What's born again? I can't get back to my mother's womb. No, the Spirit is born again. Well, what do you mean? And so you come down to verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not, what? Believe. Jesus is trying to instill faith. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so now you get to 15. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. How do you get that life? What happens to get life now? You're born again. This is what Jesus is talking about. And so I asked the question on the lesson, what part does the Spirit, he says you're born of the Spirit, what does the Spirit have to do with all of this? We studied this in a previous lesson. That's right. He's the one that revealed the gospel and confirmed it so that you can pick up your Bible today and read that message. Without the work of the Holy Spirit enabling men to write accurately the gospel message. Remember, two of these gospel accounts were written by fishermen. Well, Mark was not a fisherman, but he got evidently a lot of his information from Peter, close associate with Peter. So John was a fisherman. Luke was what? So you can always trust what a physician says. Ha, yeah, that's what I think too. Ha. But he was guided by the Spirit. What was Matthew? Tax collector. So, am I going to depend on a tax collector and a physician and a fisherman and Mark, whatever his trade was, but maybe associate with Peter? No. I've got the Holy Spirit who provided the gospel, and because of that, I can come to know who Jesus was and why he came and that he was raised. I can believe that, and I can be born again. I can now have life. And that's the idea of the passage. It has nothing to do with mysterious things that happen to you. Nothing in the text about baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we studied it in a previous lesson, what baptism connotes. What does baptism connote? Overwhelmingness. And when it was discussed by Jesus in Acts 1, it was not to bring salvation, but to bring what? Power to be witnesses for the apostles. And so just because a passage over here has spirit and this passage has spirit, don't just throw them all in the bucket and say, well, that's all talking about the same thing. No, it's not. And we just make a mess of things. And, you know, I am so indebted to the grace of God because of his providence to let me sit at the feet of teachers that taught me how to study. I just feel sorry for people who open up their computers and say, I'm going to learn the Bible. And they start going all over and seeing all these articles. And this one says this, and this one says that. And every one of them uses scriptures. It would just be overwhelming if you didn't know our two simple rules of Bible study. What are they?
Context
and harmony. So wait a minute. Let's see if this verse talks about that subject. And then secondly, I want to see if it agrees, the application agrees, or the interpretation agrees, with other clear teachings of Scripture. So that's our two rules.
Steve?
Yes, sir.
So how is, back to verse 8, I understand that everyone is born of the Spirit through the gospel. How are those people like the wind?
You see your Spirit? No. That's what's born of the Spirit. Something you cannot see, you cannot touch, not the body. What's born of the Spirit is like the wind. It's not the idea of mysterious. Nicodemus said, I don't understand. How can I get back in my mother's womb? It's not that kind of thing, Nicodemus. It's a birth of the heart and mind. That's the idea. All right, let's look at Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 16 through 19. Now, this is based on Joel chapter 2, 28 through 30. This quote that you have here, and you'll see that on verse 17 if you have a reference Bible out in the margin. It'll tell you that this is based on Joel 2, which you can go back and read and see that's where this is taken from. So, Peter, starting in verse, we'll start in 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This being in reference to what these people were witnessing that day, that some Galileans, some uneducated men, were speaking languages they had never studied, and the people were amazed. And so, how can they do this? What's going on here? This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Now, that's the key phrase oftentimes. Pour forth of my Spirit. I said, see, there it is, baptism in the Holy Spirit. Is there anything in chapter 2? Is there one time in chapter 2 baptism in the Holy Spirit is mentioned? None. So to make pour forth of the Spirit refer to baptism in the Holy Spirit, it is what? An assumption. It's an assumption. Now, can pour forth of the Spirit include baptism of the Holy Spirit? I'm not denying that. In fact, I think it does. I think it includes the apostles' baptism in the Holy Spirit. But that's not what he's... That the phrases are not equivalent. And so to read that in there, it's just not there. And later in your lesson, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, I point out on the next page of your lesson, pour forth is the opposite of being held in. Something is given or released freely and abundantly. That's the imagery of pouring forth. All right, so the second thing in this is the idea that all mankind means all Christians. Let me hasten to add now, listen. Some good men, gospel preachers, knowledgeable men, believe that's what this is talking about. I don't. So you make your own conclusions based on the text and harmony. So all I can do is tell you what I think he's talking about, and you'll have to do what Acts 17:11 says, search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Okay? All right. Now, so let's first of all look at this term, pour forth. It's obviously an idiom. The Holy Spirit is a being. That was our very first lesson. He's a divine being. So when you read about poured forth, fell upon, that kind of thing, baptized with, you know that's some kind of idiomatic language, figures of speech. So we have some verses here that have nothing to do with the Spirit that we understand clearly what pour forth means. Psalm 79:6, God said he's going to pour out his wrath upon the nations. No one thinks of wrath as a liquid that's just poured out on people and falls on them like syrup. The idea is his wrath will be freely distributed, experienced by the nations. And the result of that pouring out of his wrath will be whatever judgments he brings upon those nations. We don't even stop to think about it. We know, oh yeah, I know what that means. In Proverbs 1:23, now this one's interesting because you have an explanatory phrase right there in the verse. And this is often true, particularly in the poetic books, not limited to those by any means, but where you have another phrase that serves to explain. In Proverbs 1:23, you had this imagery of this woman who's out in the marketplace. She's wisdom, and she's crying out to people. And she says, "Turn to my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit on you." What does this woman mean? I'm going to pour out my spirit on you. Is something going to issue from her mouth or her ears or something? No, look. Next line. "I will make my words known to you." Her spirit is her wisdom, her spirit of wisdom. "I'll make my words known to you." That takes the mystery out of it. That's what she's talking about. "I'll freely give you wisdom if you just take the time to stop and listen." And I've got a number of other examples there of this phrase being used in various ways. So, let's go back to our text here in Acts chapter 2. Now, if I read Psalm 79:6 and I see pour out, do I assume that means pour out the Holy Spirit? How do I know what is being poured out? The context. Wrath. Right? If I read Proverbs 1:23, I see poured out. Do I say, "Oh, I remember poured out from Acts 2, so that must be talking about the Holy Spirit"? No. Poured out over here. How do I know what it's talking about in Proverbs 1? Context. So, when I read Acts 2, pour forth of my spirit. Now, in Proverbs 1, when I read, "I'll pour out my spirit on you," the context tells me exactly what she's talking about, doesn't it? So now when I read Acts 2, shouldn't the same rule of interpretation apply? That I don't just attach meanings to this based on some other passage somewhere, but look at the context. All right, so here in the context, we ask you, how would people be affected when the Spirit was poured out? What does the text say? One is prophesy. See visions. Dream dreams. That's right. So prophesy, see visions, dream dreams. I don't have to have a commentary for that. I see it right there in the context. That whatever this pour forth of the Spirit is, it will empower people to do these things. Is there anything about this pouring forth of the Spirit and causing people to be saved? No. Is there anything about pouring forth of the Spirit and causing people to live a holy life? Is there? No. And in this particular text, is there anything about pouring forth of the Spirit even in causing people to speak in tongues? No. Now, it so happens on this occasion, that is what happened. But you don't know it from this. You know it from verse 4 following. So, because Peter said, this is what's taking place. Now, so what we're doing is defining the pour forth of the Spirit based on the context. We already know. Luke has already told us, and Luke is the kind of writer, when you study the book of Acts, he'll tell you something often in detail. Later, he may just make an allusion to it. Like he'll explain in Acts 2 that these people were told they had to believe, and then they said, "What do we have to do?" And he said, "You got to repent and be baptized." But later, he'll say, "Believers were added to the Lord." That's it. Oh, see, all you got to do is believe. No. Go back and read earlier in Luke. See? And Luke does that. Now, Luke has already told us very clearly something about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where did he tell us about that? Chapter 1. What things did he tell us real quick? What were those words that we used? What?
It's a promise to Jerusalem, not many days.
Promise? When? So, what? Promise? When? What? Okay, that's the when. I want to know those words. It's what? It's a promise. When? Where? Who? And how? That's right. And so, It was a promise to give them power, and it would come on them Jerusalem not many days from sin, and it was for the apostles. Clearly says that. So, when I get to chapter 2, I don't want to just throw those in the stew. He talks over here about pouring forth the Spirit. He talks over here about baptism of the Spirit. Just throw it all in together. No, we don't want to do that. Can't do that. That's a mistake. All right. So let's look at this phrase, all mankind. Your version may say all flesh. The New American Standard, instead of using the word flesh, translates mankind. When they've done that, in fact, what they've done is interpret. He did write flesh. That's what he wrote. And you'll see if you have a marginal note, if you have the New American Standard, you'll see over in the margin, L-I-T. What does that mean?
Literally.
He wrote flesh. Now, if you leave it as flesh, we have some questions here, for example. Maybe I didn't give you those because I was trying to shorten the lesson. Oh, yeah, I did. 1 Corinthians 15:39. What does the word flesh refer to? Animals. So here's the word flesh. There's the word flesh. Oh, there's a promise of the Holy Spirit to fall on bears and dogs and birds and bees. You say, you're crazy. Yeah, but that's the way the Bible is often treated. Because I see the word flesh in one verse, that doesn't mean it's talking about the same thing in another verse. And so, immediately I know then that the word flesh is limited in this text. I don't know of anybody. Somebody said, well, you want to limit that word. It says all flesh. Don't you believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means? Okay, so that means bears and birds and bees and dogs. Oh, no, don't mean... Agree. It's limited. How are we going to limit it? How are we going to know what all flesh refers to? And we ask the question, would all flesh, taken literally, include wicked men? Taken literally. Yes. Yeah, nobody thinks it's talking about wicked men. Again, showing that we all believe it's limited. The question is, limited to whom? Now, I tell you what we'll do now. We'll go over to Acts, later in Acts, where Philip's daughter prophesied, and we'll go to some other verses. Where's the place to start to determine whom? In the text. In the text. Now, in the text, who does he say it's going to happen to?
Sons, daughters, young, old, men, women.
That's right. Any sons and daughters?
Your
sons. Your daughters, your young men, your old men, Jews, people in this audience. Now, all of these people, he defines them, verse 18, as what kind of people?
Bond
slaves. My bond slaves. Okay. What Peter is appealing to in this sermon is that which will convince this audience that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe that at this point. They've already seen something they can't explain. These men speaking in other languages. What's going to convince them? Philip's daughters prophesying several years later that they may have never learned about? No, I don't think so.
Okay.
But what they did know for the past 30 years was a very unique time in their history. What had happened that had not happened for 400 years in the last 30 years?
Prophecy.
Dreams. Visions. The Holy Spirit enabled people like Zacharias. Was he a bond slave? Elizabeth. Mary. Simeon. Anna. John the Baptist. Every one of these people, in their prophecies and dreams and visions, some old men, some younger men, some women, daughters, all of these people, without exception, pointed to who is the Messiah?
Jesus Christ.
Now, we're that way with this audience? Joel said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. on your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men. And here's what they're going to do. That's what's been happening for the past 30 years. And every one of these testified to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Personally, I think that's what Peter's talking about. You can decide for yourself. This would have weight with this audience. And we have these listed on your lesson: Elizabeth, Mary, Zachariah, Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist. And they fit the description that Peter's talking about. Now, when he said, "This is that," this is what? Verse 16. You got two choices, and I have them on your lesson. It's obviously not talking about, this is the complete fulfillment of that. How do you know that? What happened today on the day of Pentecost is not the sum and essence of that. How do you know that? Do what?
Because it continued throughout the first century. The prophecy.
Yeah.
The preaching.
No dreams, no daughters.
No dreams, no daughters on this day. That's how you know. This is what? And he said, you're going to dream. Any dreams on the day of Pentecost?
No.
Any daughters prophesying?
No.
So you're left with these two options that I have on your lesson. Either when Peter said this is that or this is what, it's the beginning of this that would continue throughout the years that followed, which is what is often taught even by brethren. Or he's saying this is a case in point. It's been happening for 30 years. To your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men, and today you have seen us have the Holy Spirit poured out on us. And every one of these is testifying to the thing you do not believe. Jesus is the Messiah. That's pretty powerful. Okay. So you think about that. Study that on your own. Let's look at our quiz.
Please.
Yes, sir.
Second, before you leave that section, verse 20 there, the sun should be turned darkest, the moon and the blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Is that talking about like that whenever Jesus died on the cross and the sun was darkened? Is that what that's referencing?
I don't think so. Some brethren do. I do not. This is prophetic language from Joel, and in the prophecy, that kind of language was used of the destiny of nations. When they were prospering, their sun was two times brighter, for example. When they were going to be judged, their sun would be dark and the moon would be turned to blood. This over and over again, that language is used in the prophecies about God's judgment on nations. Where are these people's hope in this audience that Peter's preaching to? Jerusalem. He said, let me tell you something, folks. Jerusalem's going down. Jerusalem's going down. And you're trusting in the wrong thing. How are you going to be saved? Verse 21. Call on the name of the Lord. Okay, who is he? Rest of the sermon. Good question, Levi. All right, quick quiz. To be born of the Spirit is to B, to become a citizen of the kingdom of God through an obedient faith in Jesus as the anointed King and Savior. No proof that it's baptized in the Spirit or these inexplicable experiences or baptized as an infant. Acts 2:17, pour forth of my Spirit. What's the correct answer or answers? B is one, employs different imagery, literally, than baptized. Those are two different acts, right? Okay. And then C connotes something different figuratively than baptized in the Spirit. I think it does. baptized in the Spirit, figurative, we're talking about the overwhelming power given to the apostles, pour forth of the Spirit, is that there would be some kind of effect that people would receive when the Spirit impacted them. What that was, it may be a dream, it may be a vision, it may be prophecy, it may be speaking in tongues, various things. All right, and then three, when the Spirit was poured forth on people, what's the answer? See, they were enabled to prophesy, see visions, and dream dreams of divine import. None of them, isn't it interesting? How many thousand people were there this day? At least 3,000 obeyed the gospel. There were many, many more. How many of them fell on the ground? No record of any of them. Slain in the Spirit. None. And yet that's often associated with it. Did they jump up and clap and sing loud and raise their hands and run around the temple court? No. Isn't it sad what Satan has done with the work of the Spirit and what people are teaching people today? So you drive down the road, like on my way here, it'd be a sign. Here, this is a Spirit-filled church. Guess what that means? They're not going to sit here quiet like you do and study the Bible. There's going to be something else going on. But this is a Spirit-filled church, folks, because you know the Word of God, trust it, and believe it. Joel's prophecy promised the Spirit would be poured forth on who? Hey, Jewish people, young and old, male and female, who were God's bondservants. All right, well, our time is up. And the Lord willing, next class, we'll take another one of those key passages. This is a key passage on this, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the Lord willing, we'll look at that in our next study.